On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Psalms of David in the Old Testament, drawing truth out of those Psalms to teach us how to pray. After our study this past Wednesday, I was so struck by the theme that we contemplated that I felt it would make for an appropriate communion theme as well. So I want to look at Psalm 62 this morning, go into it a little more deeply, hopefully, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. And to that reading, we will also add a single verse from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, if you would want to find and mark that place. With God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer, and let's all ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we turn to thy word, we thank thee we can turn to it with confidence, knowing that this is a book that thou hast given us. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this work comes to us, O Lord, not as the work or opinions of mere men, but as the very word of God. May we receive it, therefore, with due respect and reverence. May our hearts be opened to hear what it says. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of thy word. And we ask that you'll bless this time now in thy word to prepare us for the remembrance of Christ around his table. Take me up, Lord, and use me. Make me thy mouthpiece. May the Spirit of God himself bear witness to the truth of thy word and make the heart application to every soul here. And may Christ be honored and glorified, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 62, for those who weren't here on Wednesday, see if you can figure out why some commentators refer to this psalm as the only psalm. The only psalm? I thought there were 150 of them. But I think you'll see why this is referred to as the only psalm. You'll notice to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And then if you would look with me in the back to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, In verse 11, this is the song of Moses. And in that song, there occurs this rhetorical question: Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Amen. We'll end our reading with that verse in Exodus, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? It seems that throughout the Bible you see again and again the people of God engaged in the practice of being awed by God. It's practically a lost art, if I could put it that way, in our day, when God is practically viewed as subservient to his creatures, and the whole purpose of Christianity and church is to function therapeutically in order to meet the needs and the desires of its constituents. The tragic irony of this phenomenon is that so long as the wrong kind of focus exists, needs and desires will never be met. But you'll have a never-ending quest, and you'll find yourself among a never-ending quest of church hoppers in search of that which seems to chronically elude them. I love a section of a website for a church that I discovered a little while ago. In fact, the pastor of this church is one of our scheduled speakers at our next conference. Under the frequently asked questions section, there appears this question: What can this church offer me? The answer to this question appears immediately below the question in two words in which I quote, "Wrong question." I love that. The question that follows is, what can I do with this body of believers? And underneath that question appears these words, that's better. You can worship God, love the brothers, and serve one another. I like that mindset. It's a deliberate slap against the narcissism that plagues our society and that plagues much of Christianity. But back to that lost art or practice that I just mentioned, being awed by God or by Christ or by salvation. You see that again and again in the Bible. So in Exodus 15 and verse 11, in the context of a song being sung by Moses and the children of Israel following their deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, when the pursuing armies of Egypt were destroyed, they asked the question in song, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's a recurring question, and it demonstrates awe. The psalmist asks that question in Psalm 35 and verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. And in Psalm 71 and verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things? O God, who is like unto thee? And in the New Testament, you find the disciples awed with Christ and raising a similar question. So in Mark chapter 4, in verse 41, it says, And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? These statements, combined with many other statements in Scripture, lead us to the conclusion that there is no God like our God, there is no Savior like our Savior, and there is no salvation like our salvation. We do well in partaking of these elements this morning to raise that rhetorical question in our minds and hearts, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This rhetorical question, combined with the emphasis we've noted in Psalm 62 on the only statements, He only is my rock and my salvation, verse 2, brings to mind the theme that I want to convey to you this morning in preparation for communion, and that theme is simply this: the exclusivity of God and Christ and our salvation. The exclusivity of God and Christ and our salvation. When I say the exclusivity of God and Christ and salvation, what I'm saying in effect is that there is no God like our God. All other gods are excluded, and there is no Savior like our Savior. No earthly ruler, no benevolent king has come close to accomplishing what our Savior has accomplished. And there is no salvation like our salvation. No other notion about salvation comes close to meeting us where we are and taking us where we need to be. This is what I mean by exclusivity. Let's think first of all then on the exclusivity of Christ's person. The exclusivity of Christ as a person. Look at the first two verses, if you would, in Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. You see how the object of the psalmist's devotion is God. His soul waits on God. From him, that is, from God, cometh my salvation. He, God, only is my rock and my salvation. The references are to God. And yet we cannot fail to see from our knowledge of Scripture that the reference must also be to Christ. He is our rock. And he, of course, is our salvation. In making reference to Old Testament history, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is referencing Numbers chapter 20 that gives us the account of Moses striking rather than speaking to the rock. And from that rock, water came forth abundantly to provide for the congregation and for their animals and livestock. Christ is that rock. Christ is that smitten rock. And Christ is the provider of our soul thirst. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, he says to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 14. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Bringing this idea then back to our text in Psalm 62, we are able at once to confess that since God only is my rock and salvation, and Christ is that rock, therefore Christ is God. This is what makes him an exclusive person. He is God manifested in the flesh. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so we distinguish him from every other man, from every other prophet, from every other king and priest. This is the whole purpose, you know, behind the epistle to the Hebrews, to show that Christ is greater than the angels and greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, better than Aaron, and his sacrifice was far better than the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. It is because of his superior greatness that we, with the psalmist, confess, he only is my rock and salvation. And if you delve more into the epistle to the Hebrews, then you know why salvation could come from no other source. No one short of God could offer a sacrifice that would suffice to satisfy God. And no one short of a God-man could qualify to represent men to God. Oh, it is for good reason that our shorter catechism affirms the truth of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 when it says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And when you recognize all that was required to accomplish salvation for guilty sinners, then it becomes easy to affirm what the apostles preached before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as we affirmed in our call to worship this morning, the words of John 14 and verse 6, this is Christ speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Christ is an exclusive person. There is no one else like him. That little word only affirms his exclusivity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Paul affirms his exclusivity in a couple of particulars when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And a few chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's affirm the exclusivity of his person this morning as we partake of these elements. Let's confess that no man has ever lived like this man lived. No man has ever done the things that this man has done. No man has ever taught the way this man has taught. And no man has ever died the way this man has died in order to make atonement for our sins. Surely we'll have no problem affirming with the psalmist, he only is my rock in my salvation. So we've seen briefly the exclusivity of his person. Would you think with me next for a moment on the exclusivity of his prerogatives? Because of who Christ is, there are certain things that only Christ can do by virtue of his prerogatives. It is his prerogative to do certain things which no one else can do. In our study last Wednesday, we looked at the word only as it occurs in the Psalms. By expanding the scope of that study, we can note a couple of things in the New Testament that only Christ can do by virtue of who he is. Listen to these words from Christ in Matthew 11 and verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is Christ's prerogative, therefore, to reveal God. Add to this verse the statement of John in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word declared in that verse comes from the Greek word from which we get our word exegete. You've heard of exegetical or expository preaching. It's explanatory preaching. So only Christ can declare or explain or reveal God. And this he does through his word and by his Spirit. God, the author of Hebrew, writes, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's interesting to note back in Psalm 62 an only statement that applies to men in their sins. If you turned still to Psalm 62, look at the words of verse 3. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. Then notice what the psalmist goes on to say in the next verse. Here is the only statement that applies to those that imagine mischief, who will all be slain. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. They only, to the exclusion of everything else that is godly, that is spiritual, they only do this. They consult to cast him down from his excellency. Here is the only interest lost and sinful man has toward the true and living God. He would only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Isn't that tantamount to saying that men would usurp God's excellency and authority to themselves? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? David asks in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And would you note again the force of our key word only in our text in Psalm 62? They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Sinners possess a certain exclusiveness that pertains to their attitudes and words and actions. They don't know God. They don't seek God. They don't want God. They are dead set against God. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul writes in Romans 8:7. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Only God then can make God known, which means that only Christ can make his Father known, and only the Father can make Christ known. And in both instances, it is by the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son that makes the Father and Son known. You remember Peter's confession of Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Christ replies, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It is then God's prerogative to make himself known. It is Christ's prerogative to reveal God to whomsoever he wills. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The question that naturally arises then is this: has God revealed his Son to you? And has Christ revealed God to you? If he has, then you'll believe in all that he's revealed, and you'll partake of the Lord's table in a way that says back to God, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. There is yet another prerogative that lies only with Christ, and that is his prerogative to forgive sins. Call to mind, if you would, the narrative that's found in two places. It's in Mark 2 and in Luke chapter 5, where a group of men bring their sick friend to Christ. Finding it impossible to get through the crowd, they come up with a creative plan of hoisting their sick friend up to the roof, and then they uncover the roof and lower their sick friend right into the presence of Christ, who, upon seeing the man sick of the palsy, before he performs any kind of healing miracle, first says to him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Jews who were on hand at that time were appalled. And the reason they're appalled is because they know that the task of forgiving sins just doesn't fall to anyone. You have to have authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? they say in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. Who indeed? And then in order to prove he has that authority, Christ performs the miracle of healing that enables the sick man to rise and take up his bed and walk home. This should be the thing that encourages the people of God most when it comes to the miracles of Christ. He has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. How many there are that seek Christ for lesser things? And how many charlatans take advantage of people in their sicknesses and infirmities by promising them things they can't deliver? We know that Christ can perform miracles when it comes to our health. And on rare occasions, he does, even yet to this day, perform them. But the bigger picture that arises out of Christ's miracles is Christ's prerogative to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? I am so happy that Christ raised up that man off the bed of sickness. Why? Because it means that Christ can raise me up from a bed of sickness? Well, he can. But you and I both know that most often he doesn't. And our prayer, I think, most often should be, Lord, sanctify this sickness to me. But when I read the accounts of such miracles of healing as what we have in Mark 2 and Luke 5, the thing that thrills my soul about that miracle of healing is not that Christ can heal me, but that Christ has proven he has authority. Authority to forgive sins. Authority that no other man has. Oh, let these elements remind you that Christ can forgive your sins, and then let the elements preach to you that Christ can forgive them because he gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. So we've seen the exclusivity of Christ's person, the exclusivity of Christ's prerogatives. Can you testify with the psalmist today that he only is my rock and my salvation? I trust you'll make such a confession as you partake of these elements. And in so partaking, hear the psalmist's exhortation in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And then consider with me finally the exclusivity of our blessings. We've seen the exclusivity of his person, his prerogatives. Think now of the exclusivity of the blessings that we receive from Christ. Our text tells us he only is my rock and my salvation. It's interesting and encouraging to note the possessive pronouns throughout this psalm. Look at the blessings that belong to you. My rock, my salvation, my defense, my expectation is from him. My glory, my strength, my refuge. You could say, based on verse 12, that your mercy and your reward come from him. We considered on Wednesday what an unusual statement verse 12 is. It seems on the surface to go against the grain of the gospel. Look at what that verse says. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. What? That's mercy? God rendering to every man according to his work? How does it come about that rendering to man his work is a manifestation of mercy? Haven't we been taught that the greatest manifestation of mercy comes through salvation, not having to do with our works? And we cite Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And yet now we read that it is an act of his mercy. Unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. The solution to what is only an apparent dilemma is found by looking at another only statement. And this one we touched upon on Wednesday. It's in the Psalms. Psalm 71, verse 16. That's one worth turning to. I'll have you turn to that one just now. That's one worth highlighting, underlining, making a marginal reference of some kind. Let me read the verse again, but let me paint a picture for you before I read it. Picture yourself standing before the judgment bar of Christ. You're being scrutinized by the standard of the law, and you must now give an account. In that setting now, listen to the words of Psalm 71 and verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. There's our only statement. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. You could say with regard to this statement that it represents the Christian's only plea. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. I will plead the righteousness of Christ then over my sins, and I'll plead that same righteousness over all my works. I won't dare suggest on that day that I have any righteousness, but I'll make mention of Christ's righteousness, even Christ's only. And what mercy that will be, that my sins will be forgiven and my works which spring from faith in Christ will be accepted, because I know the proper and only plea to make over those works. I'll plead the life and death of Christ. Matthew Henry makes a fitting comment on this text when he notes, mercy also belongs to him, and his recompensing the imperfect services of those that believe in him, blotting out their transgressions for the Redeemer's sake, is a proof of abundant mercy and encourages us to trust in him. Let us trust in his mercy and grace and abound in his work, expecting mercies from him alone. He alone, he only, is the source of grace and mercy and salvation. These are exclusive blessings that we receive in salvation. They could come from no other source. Only Christ could bear our sins. Only Christ could make the kind of propitiation that could lead John to write, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here is a propitiation then that is more than enough for all your sins and mine. Where else will you find it? Who else could provide it? He only is the propitiation for our sins. As we partake of these communion elements this morning then, let's do so with this mindset expressed by the hymn writer. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Could we change that and say, only by the blood of Jesus? For my pardon, this my plea, nothing or only the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing or only the blood of Jesus. There is no Savior then like our Savior. There is no salvation like the salvation he provides. There are no blessings like the blessings he bestows. My soul, the psalmist writes in verse 5, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. What is that expectation? What do you expect from your Savior and Redeemer? Would it not be simply this? That he is and will forever be your rock, your salvation, your defense, your plea, your righteousness, your glory, yea, your all in all. Oh, let's remember him around those lines of thought this morning, that he only is our rock and our salvation. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we do so with grateful hearts that thou wast willing to send thine only begotten Son. O Lord, thou dost only have this one Son in the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel that thou wast willing to send him. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou wast willing to come. Surely there is no Savior like thee. Surely there is no salvation like that which thou hast accomplished and applied to our hearts. Help us then this morning, O Lord, to remember it and to remember the high price that it took to accomplish it. And may it please thee, O Lord, to seal this sacrament to our hearts as we remember thy broken body and thy shed blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.